When you were a child, think back. Some of you, that's your current life right now. Some of you, that's a long time ago. But think, when you were a child, what made you think someone else was living the good life? What did someone else have that made you think, man, they've made it. They've got it. When I was a kid, I remember whatever I thought the good life was, it was always on the other side of what my parents told me was too expensive. We can't afford that. You don't need that. And that always seemed to manifest itself day by day in what my classmates brought in their lunch sacks. If my friend had fruit gushers or a cup of chocolate pudding or a Lunchable, it was, you know, those are all the things that I'm in the grocery store that I'm pining after. You know, mother, please, please get me the fruit gushers. And you don't need that. It's too expensive. You can have a banana in your lunch. And I didn't view that as my mother caring about my nutrition. I viewed it as me being deprived of what I needed to have a fulfilled life. And that's silly, of course, right? Like when you're a kid, you just want a weekend to play video games, hang out with your friends. You just want to get the outfit that's cool enough that you're going to catch the attention of someone else around you. You have a really small circle of experience, so your definition of what good is pretty silly. And one of the joys of getting older is that you get to look back at yourself, and if there's enough distance, you don't cringe as much anymore, but you can laugh at it. You can laugh at how badly you threw yourself into the passing fad of the day because you just wanted to look cool. Or maybe you wanted to look cool by not trying to look cool as much as you could. So, and as you get older, you look back at what you did in high school and what you did with your hair and the pants you wore and the things you said, and you think, oh my goodness, how ridiculous was that? Right? Because in your 30s, you look back at your teens and you realize, wow, I've learned a lot more about what the good life is. And then, I'm assuming, in your 50s, you look back in your 30s and you think, wow, I really had no idea, and now I do. Maybe in your 80s, you look back at your 50s and you think, man, I had no idea. And like, that's how wisdom works. As you get older and as you grow, at each station of life you hit, you step up onto a new vista that gives you new perspective, and you look around and you realize, man, I thought the world was this big, and I realize now it's bigger, and it's bigger. And you go from the cheap pleasures of youth to the more durable pleasures of vocation and career, to eventually you shift into the deepest pleasures of relationships, family, you know, the things that really matter, the things that when you're on your deathbed, what you comfort yourself with. I lived my life how I wanted to. But isn't it frustrating that right as you are at your wisest, the grave comes and just knocks you down, right? Right as you're about to have, maybe there's another vista that you could have hit that would give you even more wisdom. Wouldn't it be impressive or refreshing or helpful if we had wisdom that came from someone who was on the other side of the grave? Someone who did have the final perspective. There was not another vista above them, but they were at the tippy top of the mountain. Well, friends, do you realize that's what the Bible is? The Bible is God writing to us from his perspective, showing us what the good life is, what we can devote ourselves to so that we don't look back at our life and say, oh my word, what was I doing? What was I giving myself over to? But in God's word, we find something strange. As we look at what the Bible, what Jesus lays before us as the good life, it's nothing like we imagine. It's not found in strength, but weakness. Not in popularity, but obscurity. Not in vanity and pride, but in lowliness and humility. When Jesus describes what his followers want to do if they want to become great, he teaches them to go down low and become a servant. How strange. What we're going to do today is we're going to actually return to our story of David and Goliath, which we looked at last week. David and Goliath is a fantastic story, but one of the things that's so helpful about it is the picture it is of strength in weakness, of power found in the small things, the obscure things. And we're going to see how David serves as a model of faithfulness for you and I to walk into the good life. So let's read 1 Samuel chapter 16. We're going to actually start in 16, looking at verses 6 and 7, but we'll be interacting with chapter 17 the most. So let's read 1 Samuel 16, verses 6 through 7. And if just to refresh you from a couple weeks ago, this is talking about Samuel coming, and he's looking for the next king to replace Saul. When they, that is the sons of Jesse, came, he looked on Eliab, the oldest, and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." I apologize, there's something wrong with I'm missing part of my Bible verse in my passage here. The Lord responds to Samuel. I think I have this memorized. The Lord responds to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, for I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And this is God's word. Let's pray just once more and ask God for help. Well, Father in heaven, we ask now that you would give us your eyes to see what you see. God, we don't want to be fooled by appearances. We don't want to be fooled by what our eyes alone can see. And that happens so often. So God, help us now. Even as we're looking at this story, give us eyes to see what's really there. Would you help us see rightly, Father? And so feel rightly, and thus act rightly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, what we did is we went through this story slowly, and we looked at all of the nitty-gritty of the Bible. Everything that is connected with throughout the Bible and how it all culminated in Jesus. What I want to do today is I want to look at David and see how David serves as a model of faithfulness for us. We can learn from David here in this story about what it looks like for you and I to be faithful to the Lord. And when we look at David's life, we're going to see that he sees rightly, feels rightly, and so acts rightly. So we're going to think about how you and I can see rightly, feel rightly, and thus act rightly. So let's start with our first point, seeing rightly. And each of these points, what we're going to do is we're actually going to see first of how we don't do this thing. If there's a right way to see, then that implies that there's a wrong way to see. So what is the wrong way to see? Well, let's go back to 1 Samuel 16, where Samuel sees Eliab and thinks, looking upon him and his stature and his strength and his order in being the firstborn, and thinks this must be the king. But the Lord responds, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him." The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. We see only what our eyes see. And Samuel saw Eliab and said, "This is it." And God says, "No, there's a reality there that's more important than what your eyes alone see. And that reality is, I've rejected him. And you need, Samuel, to learn to see how I see, looking through the appearance into the heart." We see people's appearances, their stature, their strength, their looks, their class, their education, their status, how they come across. And in the valley of Elah, Israel and Saul see two things, and two things only. They see the power, the impressive, considerable power of Goliath, and the puniness of David. That's what they see. So Eliab tells David, "Why have you come down?" And Saul tells David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." And Goliath tells David, "Am I a dog that you come against me with sticks?" What is everyone doing? They're doing the same thing that Samuel did. They're judging by the appearance. And on appearances, this is a pretty silly thing for David to do. This is like pushing the shallow-chested, asthmatic kid into the ring with the heavyweight champion of the world. This is like pushing the hillbilly Missouri kid into the Ivy League Hall's debate club to take on the champion of the day. Like, what? That doesn't look like something that's going to work out well, right? What does David see? When the soldiers are running, when Goliath walks out, one of them grabs David and asks him this question in 1 Samuel 17:25. Have you seen this man? Right? And if we're careful readers, we should stop. And the significance of 1 Samuel 16 must bear on what we're doing here in chapter 17. Have you seen this man who's come up? And the truth is that because David is the Spirit-anointed king, Messiah, he does see. He sees better than anyone else does. Remember back in 1 Samuel 16. Samuel saw Eliab's stature and thought his height and his strength, and his age and experience, that's what qualifies him to be a king. That's what makes him great. Here we see a total inversion of that. Just as Eliab's height and strength didn't qualify him to be king, neither does Goliath's height and strength qualify him to be invincible the way everyone else is. Why? Because the Lord does not look on appearances, but on the heart. So what does David see? David sees two things. He sees the power of God and the weakness of Goliath. Whereas everyone else just sees Goliath's power and David's weakness, David sees God's power and Goliath's weakness because God sees Goliath. God isn't looking at Goliath going, oh my word, he's so scary. Look at how tall he is. And David knows that. And so the height and power of Goliath is wholly immaterial. The tininess and ill equipment that David has is wholly immaterial. It doesn't matter. Because the Lord is looking at something beyond appearances. When my children make a tower of blocks at home, which they love to do, I may be impressed by its height. It may be a display of their creativity, their intellect, but I never look at the tower of height and confuse size with permanence, because I know it's just one nudge, and the tower of blocks, as impressive as they may be, as formidable as they may be, as much as they may look like they are imposing, one nudge, and it's just going to come down in a terrific crash. And David just sees how fickle the footing of Goliath is. Just one nudge. And the bigger he is, the harder he's going to fall. David knows something that no one else does. The battle is the Lord's. So how can you see like that? Wouldn't that be nice? When things that come up against you that are intimidating and scary or kind of bully you around, wouldn't it be great if you could say, man, I see right through you. I'm not scared. How can you do that? Well, an irresponsible way of interpreting the David and Goliath story would be this. Whatever stands in your way, it's going to fall. If you have faith, that mountain's going to move, baby. No. Why did Goliath fall? And why did David stand? Why was their relative size of no importance? It's not just because anything in front of David was going to be blasted out of his way because he had enough faith. No, it was because Goliath and David had a unique posture of their heart. And God sees the heart. What was Goliath's heart? It was arrogant and proud. What was David's heart? It was humble and sincere. One was proud, one was humble. One was arrogant because of his strength, and the other was simply consumed with his zeal for God. So how do we see like David? We prioritize what God prioritizes, the heart. God is not impressed or fooled by appearances. He's just not. So we learn to put a greater emphasis on the heart than we do on outward appearances. Behind a veneer, there's something much more important that goes on. So whatever that veneer may be. So sometimes, something that stands in front of you, it has a veneer, an appearance of something that looks incredibly attractive. Could be a prospective spouse, maybe, a hopeful girlfriend or boyfriend. It could be a really promising career opportunity. It could be a really exciting way to use your money on something that looks really, really enticing. But the question is what's at the heart of it? Does this person love the Lord? Is taking this career going to lead me to grow in my faith? Is it going to consume all of my time? Is it going to make me work on Sundays, not be able to participate in the fellowship of the body? Is spending this money going to increase my devotion in the Lord? Or is it going to inflame worldliness in me? You can be duped by the appearance of something because it looks really attractive. Or conversely, like Goliath, you can be duped by the appearance of something because it looks terribly intimidating, terribly foreboding. You have a friend who does not know the Lord, but they're smarter than you are. And they're more articulate than you are. And you feel like I would never be able to share my faith with them because they would just blow me over with how smart they are, right? Maybe you have, you're receiving some kind of pressure in your work or among your friends to at least make it appear that you give a tacit approval to the whatever current crazy sinful trend, whether that's a sexual lifestyle or something that's going on in the political realm. And you feel like just to save face, you have to make it appear at least that you'll go along with it, that you certainly wouldn't stand against it. Because to do otherwise, to stand up, would just be suicide for your career, suicide for your social life, because it's so intimidating on the face of it. The story of David here tempers you. There is something far more decisive and far more conclusive that lays beneath the surface of everything in our life. And the path that takes you into sin may at first appear eminently wise and desirable and attractive. And the path of faithfulness may seem terrifying. And you may seem so ill-equipped that you feel like a shallow-chested asthmatic going into the boxing ring with the heavyweight champion of the world. And you know, if I take that step of faithfulness, I'll just be obliterated. And I can't think of any way, practically, that God's gonna figure this out. So you hold back. Do not look to what can be seen. It's easy for us to be deceived by what our eyes alone see. So what might you be deceived by? If you were proverbially one of the soldiers of Israel, what might Goliath have been? Well, you could ask yourself, what am I most easily impressed with? What am I most easily impressed with? Or conversely, ask yourself, what am I most intimidated by? What am I most scared of? Those questions might take you into an interesting opportunity for you to see what you might be deceived by in appearances alone. How do we keep a clear-eyed vision? How do we see the way the Lord sees, that we look upon the heart, that we're not fooled and deceived by appearances alone? Well, you soak yourself in God's word. So this is what David did. David centered himself on the promises of God and what God had done for his people, what he had promised to do, what he had commanded Israel to do. And that clarified his vision. So that when he saw Goliath, all he saw was God standing behind Goliath. Right? It was the Tower of Blocks. One nudge. That's it. It's amazing the contrast between the soldiers and Goliath and what they saw. You can build your life on God's word and let it be the final arbiter, the decider for what you do with your life, your opinions. And you use God's word to channel your longings, to channel your feelings so that when you see something and you feel scared or you feel tempted and drawn to it, you let God's word be the corrective force to bring that about to what it ought to. So that if you're very intimidated of this, yet God has promised not to, you grab your heart, you say, hang on, I don't need that. God has promised. This is what Jesus did. Jesus, we're told in Hebrews 12, where the author tells us to run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Okay, what did Jesus see? He saw two things. The shame of the cross. Now, the cross was embarrassing. It was shameful. It was the execution for the worst of the worst. For pedophiles, for murderers, for revolutionaries. It was an embarrassing death. It was an excruciating death. Where the word excruciating comes from is from crucifixion. It's extremely painful. And worst of all, what does Jesus experience on the cross? The wrath of the Father. Wrath for the sins of the world. Yet, what did he see under that, beyond it? What was the heart of the matter? Joy. Joy. There was a joy that he could see through the cracks of the shame of the cross. And it was brighter and better and warmer. And he looked through the pain and saw that. And so he endured the cross. It's hard. I can't imagine what it was like for David to step out into the valley. Well, how fast his heart was racing. How terrifying that would have been. But there was something he saw through the difficulty. And you can too. Build your life on God's word. Build your home in God's word and let it set the tune of reality for you. And you will see rightly. Like David did. David saw rightly. And because David saw rightly, he felt rightly. Let's go to our second point. Feeling rightly. You can write this down. Your emotions follow what you value. Your emotions follow what you value. What did Saul and his soldiers value? Strength, power, prestige. So when Goliath steps out onto the field and he possesses power, strength, prestige in spades, in ways that Saul knows he never will. Right? When the girl who builds her life on being the prettiest girl in school suddenly finds out that a new girl comes in who's way more beautiful than her, what does it do to her? Just kills her, right? And the guy who prizes himself on being the funniest kid in class is outshined by the wit and humor of someone else. What does he do? It just drives him crazy. What does Saul do? Verse 11. When Saul and all of Israel heard the words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. The word for dismayed here literally means to be shattered. To be shattered to pieces. Saul and the soldiers aren't just worried. They are broken to pieces. They are paralyzed by fear. In the Bible, courage is a moral virtue. It's not competency based. Integrity literally means to be a solid whole. There is no part of you that's different from the other part. You're not broken into pieces. Whereas to be disingenuous, to lack integrity means that you're a fractured person. There's a part of you that displays one way, and there's a part of you that is another. Part of you loves one thing, part of you loves another. And in the Bible, the biblical authors take the category of courage and integrity, and they're overlapped. Similarly, cowardice and hypocrisy go together. They are not just worried, they are shattered to pieces. This dramatic word picture brings us back to Hannah's song. I've told you this a million times, but if you want to understand the theology of Samuel, you just need to memorize Hannah's song. It's all there. And Hannah's song, we were told this in 1 Samuel 2:10. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. That's the word, same word. Against them, he, God, will thunder in heaven. What does God do for his enemies? He thunders against them in heaven, leaving them shattered, broken to pieces, dismayed. Here in 1 Samuel 17, it's Saul and the soldiers of Israel who are broken to pieces. It's not the Philistines, who you would think would be the enemies, right? Those are the bad guys. But Saul reveals himself here as the actual enemy, leading God's people into sinful cowardice, fear. That's how to feel wrongly. What does David feel? The other half of verse 10 of Hannah's song promises that God will give to his king and to his anointed strength. So what does the anointed king demonstrate? When David first comes to the battlefield, Goliath walks out and taunts Israel. And we're told in verse 24 that all the soldiers run in fear. But what melts everyone else hardens David. He asks in verse 26, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? All throughout this, I mean, if I read all of chapter 17, if you had to hit what David's emotional reality is, it's this sense of righteous indignation. Who does this uncircumcised Philistine think he is? He thinks he can mock the living God? The Philistine is mocking the God of Israel and thinks that his God, Dagon, is mightier. And for 40 days, he stands out there preaching that message. And day by day, as the preaching of Goliath rolls on, the more true it seems, both to Goliath, to the Philistines, and probably even to some of the Israelites. Maybe the God of the Philistines is bigger than the living God. Your emotions follow what you value. Saul values strength and power most, so when Goliath mocks God, the God that Saul claims to believe in, he does not have a wave of courage come over him. Why? Because to Saul, God is just as small as he is to Goliath. But what does David feel? Well, what does David value most? David cannot stand by while Goliath continues to belittle and besmirch and blaspheme the God that David loves and worships. So he is charged with a holy zeal. It makes me think of Jesus in the temple when he flips over the money changers' tables and he drives them out with a cord of whips. And the disciples remember the psalm that says, zeal for your house shall consume me. Jesus is consumed with zeal for the worship of the living God. And David is consumed with that zeal. I wonder if you ever struggle with feeling rightly about the Lord. If you were in David's shoes, would you feel like that? Did you know that the Bible commands you to feel so? Romans 12, 11. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Do not be slothful in zeal. Okay, what is zeal? Zeal is a fervent eagerness, willingness, and earnestness. It's an electric energy that powers you on a mission. The word fervent, which is in parallel with zeal, literally means to boil, like the way a fire boils water. Do not be slothful in zeal. Okay, well, what does it mean to be slothful? Probably not a word you use that much unless you're watching a documentary about sloths. George Herbert, the Puritan poet, when describing the sin of slothfulness, charged Christians, "Spit out thy phlegm and fill thy breast with glory." Oh, that's so cool. What is slothfulness? It's like having your lungs full of mucus. And Herbert exhorts us to expel it and to fill our chests with the fresh wind of God's glory. Slothfulness, it breeds laziness, slowness. I'll get around to it. And Herbert is saying, get that out of you and have the fresh wind of God flowing through you. And here Paul is saying, yes, that, but in your zealousness, in your passion and in your fervor, fill your chest with glory. Feel passionately for God. That means we should consider emotional indifference to the Lord as something to be repaired in us. Not neutral. In the movie Good Will Hunting, you see a picture of zeal and the interaction between Matt Damon's character and Robin Williams' character in one scene. Matt Damon is this brilliant whiz kid who's really messed up, and Robin Williams is a therapist. And Damon has gone around to therapist after therapist after therapist, and they all have been, you know, weird pushovers, hypocritical, silly, you know, people that Damon is, he's evidently smarter than all of them. And so he just dances around them. And eventually he comes to Robin Williams' character and thinks that Robin Williams is just the same way. And at one point, unbeknownst to him, Robin Williams' wife has died. And he sees a painting on the wall that Williams painted in honor of his wife, and he begins to flippantly mock his wife. Williams stands up while the kid's mouth keeps running, and he, boom, pins him against the wall and says, "You ever disrespect my wife again, I'll end you." That's zeal. Now, that's maybe not exactly the zeal we want to have as Christians. Don't go out and pin people against walls. But I remember hearing a lecturer once talk about the idea that Christians in the past were tempted to violence to enforce their vision of Christianity, which was wrong. But he made this really interesting comment that said, why is it that no one today ever is tempted to that? Maybe it's because, like, honestly, we just don't care that much. Don't get me wrong. I am not in any way advocating you going out and using physical violence. That would be a totally different sermon, egregious in many ways. You don't advance the kingdom of God by the tip of the sword. But is there anything in you that's, you know, when Paul is walking around the city of Athens and he sees all of the idols everywhere, Acts 17 tells us that he's provoked in his spirit. He's outraged at what he sees. 2 Peter 2:8 says that Lot's righteous soul was tormented day by day as he saw the lawless deeds going on around him in Sodom and Gomorrah. Is there anything inside of you that says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine to defy the armies of the living God? Do you know who my God is? Is there anything in you that is provoked and stirred up? That's my wife. You don't talk about her that way. You don't channel that into violence. You never do that. And in fact, there's a million pitfalls in this, and I'm worried that this is going to be taken in so many wrong ways, but I don't think the church in so many ways is in danger of being too zealous and fervent. If anything, I think we're in danger of being too sleepy. John Calvin, the Protestant reformer, wrote, "A dog barks and stands at bay if he sees anyone assault his master. I should be indeed remiss if, seeing the truth of God thus attacked, I should remain dumb without giving one note of warning." David feels his great passion for the Lord constrain him. But, and this is critical, this is balancing everything I just said, David's zeal isn't only negative. It isn't primarily fueled by outrage at Goliath. It is positive. David wants to use this opportunity to proclaim a message of the power of God. Look at verse 46 and 47. David, in his speech, right before he goes into battle with Goliath, he looks at Goliath and he says, I'm going to lop your head off that all the earth may know that there's a God in Israel. He wants all of the nations to know Yahweh is here. And that all this assembly, all the soldiers behind him, may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear. David isn't just motivated by a how dare you anger, but a God is worthy to be worshiped zeal. He wants the world to see God the way he sees him. It's beautiful, lovely, powerful, deserving of our affections and desires. And don't you feel that way about what you love? Isn't there something inside of you with the sports team, your child, the ideals of a country? Isn't there something inside of you that says, I want other people to see how good this is? And isn't your joy in that thing not fulfilled until it's shared? How much more so do we feel that for our Lord? We want the world to see that he is good and he's gracious. He's beautiful and lovely and he can be depended on even when all of Israel is failing. And there is an impossible problem in front of you. You can count on him. Godly zeal is not only negative. You don't need the Holy Spirit to be angry at people who disagree with you. You don't need to be born again to be outraged at someone who's different than you or to fight fire with fire. And if you do that, you're just going to devolve into the parody of internet outrage culture. You're going to become a Facebook comment section embodied as a human being. We must have both halves of the zeal, positive as well as negative, lest we fall into error. If we're not motivated, just if you're tempted to, if you're hearing what I'm saying, you're like, yeah, let's go out there and just, you know, punch people in the face for God. Let's do it. If you're tempted by what I'm saying, consider that if the negative aspect of zeal is what's appealing to you most, not the positive, consider that maybe your zeal's motivated actually by your own glory. You're one of the soldiers sitting there listening to Goliath shout out insults at this pathetic God. You're outraged because you're taking it personally. You don't care about God and his glory, but you're offended that you are a Christian and that person online is making fun of those dumb, backwards Christians. And that you read that as you, me, it's me. And so you respond out of personal animus and anger. How dare you talk to me that way? Right? You're not motivated. You don't care about God in that interaction. You just care about your own reputation. You care about settling the score, proving that you're smart enough and quick enough and angry enough. You're intimidating enough. That's not Christian zeal. That's just being a troll online. Jonathan Edwards writes, there is nothing that belongs to the Christian experience that is more liable to a corrupt mixture than zeal. Zeal is so easy to get wrong. It's the dynamite of the Christian faith, right? You can use it to blow open a mountain and build a road, or you can blow up someone's home. So how do you feel rightly then? What do you do if you don't feel zealous for the Lord? You are sleepy. You are indifferent. When you hear Goliath shouting out insults at your God, you say, oh, too bad. That's a shame. I wish he'd change his mind. What do you do? Emotions are not simple. And I don't want to give the impression that they are at all. Okay? Keeping your heart's affections turned to the Lord is a continual hour by hour spiritual discipline. It's a vitamin, not a vaccine. It's something you do regularly. It's not something that like, oh, I heard a sermon once. Bam, I have my affection set. Day by day, you pour water back into the leaky bucket of your heart because it's leaky. But you can start by asking yourself this: what do I value? Or to keep in line with the theme of the sermon, what do my eyes look at most? Look at the emotions that you currently experience. What makes you angry? What makes you scared? What makes you very sad? What makes you excited and happy? Chase the tail of those emotions up to the heart, and you'll find out what you value. What is anger if not something you love being threatened? What is sadness if not something you love that you're convinced is lost? And then ask yourself, is the thing I love most God? Psalm 16, verses 8 through 9. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. You see the logic of the psalm? How do you get to the conclusion of a glad heart? Well, what is set before you? What? Honestly, think about that right now. What is it that you hold out in front of you and you say, that's the good life? That's the thing I need. That's what I need most of all. And if I had that, I'd be happy. What does the psalmist set before him? The Lord. I set the Lord before me. He's at my right hand. I have him. Therefore, I'm secure. Therefore, my heart is glad. How do you do this? Friend, look to Christ. The last point I told you, look at the Bible. Yes, do that. But as you look at the Bible, look at who God is for you in Jesus Christ. See him as not just your king, but your savior. The one who sees you in your emotional indifference, in your sin, in your weakness, in your stumbling, and says, I want you. And I will pay for your sins. There is more grace in Jesus than there is sin in you, Christian. And maybe you lack the emotional fervor you want, but just lean into that. Whatever excuse you come up with, whatever thing that you have that you think disqualifies you, it will just be baptized under the blood of a sin-atoning Savior. You sit there and you look at him until your heart is warmed. When we see rightly, we have the right thing set in front of us. We feel rightly. It's not simple. I know I just made that sound simple, like you just do it like that. It's not. But that's where you start. And when you see and when you feel, you will act rightly. Last point, acting rightly. David sees rightly, and it is his correct sight that kindles his zeal, so he feels rightly, and this leads him to act rightly. And the exact opposite is true for all of Saul. All of Israel and Saul. They only see Goliath's strengths, not God. So they have only fear, not courage. And so they run away instead of standing and fighting. David is the exact opposite. He has lofty ambitions. David tells Saul in verse 32, let no man's heart fail because of him, Goliath. Your servant will go out and fight with this Philistine. Now, isn't that kind of arrogant of David to do that? A kid walking onto the scene? Eliab, his older brother, certainly thinks so. David thinks he can go out and do what no one else can do. Everyone else is afraid. When Goliath taunts David, somehow David responds with serious confidence, threatening to cut off Goliath's head and slay the entire Philistine army. Is David just a wild narcissist? Megalomania to the extreme. I can do what no one else can do. You know, he has a savior complex. I can go in, I can fix the problem that no one else can fix. No, David has just seen rightly and he's felt rightly. Look at verse 45. You can see both of those come together. Where he looks at Goliath and says, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin. I come to you in a name. The name of the Lord of hosts, the God of armies of Israel, whom you have defied. And you can feel his zeal bubbling up behind him. What does he see? Goliath, yeah, you have a sword, spear, whatever. I don't care. I have the name of the living God. He sees who God is and he sees who Goliath is. You've defied him, Goliath. You're done. And the zeal channels him and propels him forward into courageous action. Faith produces works. If we say we have faith, but no works, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. It is entirely possible for someone to see rightly and even feel rightly, but when it comes to act, to implementation, to taking action, it can be easy to still hesitate, to push it off, to make excuses. This is Screwtape's great tactic. If you've been reading our weekly email, we're reading through the Screwtape letters together right now. This is from letter 13. Screwtape is a demon who's advising a younger demon about how to tempt humans. And here's what he tells him to do with his recently converted Christian, how to tempt him. As long as he does not convert his newfound conviction into action, it does not matter how much he thinks about his new repentance. Let the little brute wallow in it. No amount of piety in his imagination and affections will harm us if we can keep it out of his will. Burn yourself up with all of that youthful energy you have and lofty ideals. Demons stand by and say, sure. But keep it out of actually taking action. And he concludes with this sobering warning. The more often he feels without acting, the less he will be able ever to act. And in the long run, the less he will be able to feel. What does God want you to do right now? Today. Not tomorrow. Not next week. Right now. What does he want? Friend, if you are seeing God rightly, you see him for who he is, you see your problem for what it is, and you find within you something like zeal saying, God is worthy. He's worthy to be worshiped. He's worthy to cut off my right hand to see him. He's worthy. Do it. Now. But what if I lose? What if Goliath won? What if while David was giving his, you know, impassioned speech, Goliath just threw his javelin right through his chest? Totally could have done that, right? Well, what would happen? You realize that does happen. Actually, that happens more often than the opposite in the Bible. We're told of the first deacon, Stephen, a man filled with faith and the Spirit, competent in the scriptures. At one point, he goes toe-to-toe with the Pharisees of the day, and they accuse him of blaspheming the temple. And so what does he do? Stephen goes into the longest recorded oration in the Bible. Acts 7 is devoted entirely to his sermon, and it's the longest thing we have of one person speaking in the Bible outside of Jesus and the Gospels. And it's powerful, it's biblical, it's theological, it's applicable, it's cutting. And he even ends it with the courage to say, you, pointing at the Pharisees, you have hard hearts and resist the Holy Spirit. Man, David, right? What happens to Stephen? Goliath throws a spear right through his chest. Dead. They pick up stones, they drag him out of town, and they throw the stones on top of him until he's not breathing anymore. And he dies. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That's a wonderful promise. We have to read that in light of what he says in the first verse. Paul tells us, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me, like starve, lose, be mocked, be killed. And that's what happens. Eventually, Paul is killed. And so are all of the apostles, except one. And the church is built on the blood of martyrs. And God's people flourish most when life is most difficult. Friend, what if God's will for your life is not to win, but to lose? To take the bold act of faith, to step forward and go down. What if that is God's blessing on your life? And Stephen steps forward in boldness to give his speech. He doesn't do so with the folly of thinking that he's going to win. He does so with a Christ-like hope of a joy set before him that he looks through. And as the stones are flying onto his skull, he looks up. And what does he see? His joy. There's Christ. There's my reward. There's my hope. There's my joy. That's what I was risking it for, was him. And now I have him. And you can too. You will see him and you will know him and you will taste and see that the Lord is good. We're not promised victory in this life. What are we promised? Let's go to what we prayed earlier. We do not lose heart, says Paul. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For the light, momentary, passing, temporary afflictions are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen, your job performance, what your children think of you, what your friends think of you, how your retirement account is doing, what kind of home you live in, what kind of career choices you make. Things that are seen, they're transient. They're going to be gone in a minute. But the invisible things that your eyes cannot see, the heart that God looks to, last forever. So don't throw away your life for something that's going to go away in a minute. Build your life on the solid rock, which will stand 10,000 years from now. What does the Lord want you to do? If you see rightly, you will feel rightly. There will be zeal. You have to fight for it, but it'll be there. But do not let that wither on the vine. Act now, today. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we trust you. Father, as the many things are swirling through the congregation's head of what you want them to do, we pray, Father, now that you would grant them wisdom and courage, that you would grant them eyes of their hearts which have been opened to see things that the eyes in their head cannot see. We pray for those who feel so spiritually sleepy, whose hearts are tired and distracted. God, would you consume them with zeal for you? Help us see you and act. Thank you for Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.